Now, we have come to the second petition in the Lord's Prayer. We had the introduction, which is, Our Father, which art in heaven, and really, blending with the introduction and the first petition, is the next phrase, Hallowed be thy name. Although it is part of an introduction, of an approach, it is also a petition, that it is our desire that the name of God might be hallowed. So it is the first petition as well. And the second petition is, Thy kingdom come. Thus far, we have just looked at, we're talking about prayer. We're making as our basis the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, and then the reply by our blessed Saviour. A prayer that may be recited as a prayer, but which actually is a pattern for all prayer. It's good to recite it. It's a reminder of the pattern of prayer and how we should approach God. We approach God by calling him our Father because we are in a special relationship. That is the most precious thing that a person can have in this world. Whatever else you may have or I may have, or whatever else we may be deprived of, we all have something and we all are deprived of something. Some people are wealthy and some are poor. Some have good health, apparently, for all their lives. And when they die, it is merely by weakness of old age. Some are afflicted with ill health most of their lives, and with that they have to battle. Others are surrounded by many friends and have never known what loneliness means. And others how to experience loneliness. All sorts of different situations. What I'm saying is this, that Christ is sufficient for all our situations. And that's what we mean when we talk about a relationship with God. So that out of any apparent imbalance of our situation or disappointment in our situation, we ultimately are able to turn to God and say, Abba, Father. And we're able to do that because there is a very special relationship, one that we talk about, I trust, faithfully, every Sabbath, when we talk about the gospel. And by the gospel, we mean that relationship that brings us to a saving knowledge with God. And it is an act of grace where Jesus Christ takes away the veil of unbelief. When we come to a relationship of pardon and of grace, and grace is in our hearts, in a sense we can say our life then begins. We did live before some kind of living. It may have been a very full and a very busy life. In it there may have been many other kinds of attractions. Sometimes we hanker after them, and that's the flesh in us. But there is a relationship now that is so rich that when we come to our spiritual senses, and not always do we do that quickly, we know that there is no richer relationship than to be able to pour out our heart to God and call him Father. You know, can you imagine a sovereign of a country receiving you and you say, Your Majesty, and the sovereign smiles and says, call me by my first name. Now, it's an unthinkable thing. We wouldn't be able to do it. But with God, we are allowed to call him, not by his first name by any means, but we are allowed to call him Father. The millions of people who just may or may not believe in God, or gods, or something, and whether they do or don't, they do not observe him as they ought, they do not honor him as they should. To those millions of people that seem to be happy, their happy is short-lived. It is temporary at best, at longest. It is temporary. I don't mean that we should go about looking at people and feeling terribly sorry for them. But nevertheless, we can say what the Apostle Paul said when he spoke to a governor he stood before at one time. He said, I wish you were as I am, except for these bonds. Now, that sounds a very conceited thing to say. But what he was saying is this: here am I in rags. I haven't had a good wash for weeks in this dirty prison that I've been in chains. An intelligent man whose intelligence is not allowed to be exercised or used, where all my tradition and my status is ignored. There are you, Pilate, who probably got there by scheming and buying a position. Here am I. I seem to be the poor one and you seem to be the rich one. And yet I say to you, my desire for you would be that you might be as I am. Not these rags or the dirt that's on my body. Not these chains that drag me down. But this relationship I have with God, that through Jesus Christ I'm able to call him Father. Now, that is the most wonderful thing. Now, there are all sorts of things that come to intrude on this. On the Sabbath morning, we're talking about the Gospel of John. And I referred to the Gnostic heresy in slight detail last week. If I went to all the details, you would be bored stiff. I'm not going to weary you with it all again. But you know what I'm beginning to say, what I mean when I begin to talk about that kind of thing. There were people that were always going about that it wasn't a simple relationship. They had an artificial glow about them. You know when people shine too much, I begin to worry. Or if they look too glum, I begin to worry. I think there is a naturalness about true faith and a simplicity. And that to be maintained is very difficult. The things Satan will do to spoil this relationship with the Father are not so much to bring unbelief, because that has been overcome the moment we believed. Or there are cases of unbelief in the sense where we can hardly believe that God will perform a certain thing. That's different. But true unbelief that rejects Christ, that unbelief, that can never happen to you again. You can't fall in and out of grace. That is what we call the Arminian heresy, where you can be saved and lost as many times as you choose. We don't follow that teaching. We believe in the eternal security of the saints. Once saved, no escape. You're saved forever. Now then, read the end of Romans 8 if you like, and from then on you can see the security of many of the verses as well. Now then, what will Satan do? He will bring things against his relationship with God. He will drive saintly people into all sorts of extremes. This is one phrase that I heard today. This is one end of the pendulum. I don't care about people. Truth is the only thing that matters to me. Think. I don't care about people so long as I'm orthodox. Truth is all that matters to me. A man said that. A pastor said that. Can you call him a pastor? Can you? Not really, can you? Not at all. Yet it has been said. I don't refer to any names, so I'm not insulting anybody by or doing any harm. But nevertheless, it was said. I know why he was saying it. He was saying it because he was looking at his systematic theology and polishing it, and then framing it, and then taking it down to polish it again, and then putting a new frame on it, then hanging it on this wall and that wall. Now, truth is a very wonderful thing, but when truth is that, it ceases to be truth, because it becomes an end in itself. Now, do you know that hymn, Beyond the Sacred Page? Can you finish the next line? I seek thee, Lord. Do you remember the verse in Philippians that I'm using, not out of context exactly, when he says that in order that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection and to be made conformable unto his death. You can use that there as well, that all these things might be that I may know him. Yes, truth. In order that I may know him. Not in order that I may know truth, but in order that I may know him. In a sense, you might say, well, how can a person be so stupid that they might not see that? And yet, there are areas of evangelical theology of various kinds, and of one particular kind, that are satisfied with truth and care nothing for people. It is Satan's delusion. It is that. Let's face it. Then there is another kind. Another kind. Now, I believe in experiences of God, and I've had many experiences myself, so don't go and feel awkward when I talk about this. But when people are always radiant with experiences, and they make you feel a second-class citizen, and they're always talking about these extra-biblical things, they are deluded. I had a couple in this church once, and I can see them now and where they sat. I always felt that there was something wrong, but nevertheless, they never said anything wrong. And then they went to London, and they came back. They came to visit me. One of those visits that I often get where people come to do me good. I don't know if you get that, but people are everlastingly doing me good. I'm being given books, not as gifts always, but to do me good. I have long, long letters to put me right after the sermon. All sorts of things. I am not saying that I am perfectly right. I'm not saying that. But in as far as in me lies, I endeavor to be true to the scriptures. But I get these, and I get people coming. I used to have some people offering to take every other Sunday so that the teaching could be corrected. Yes, I have. You're surprised, aren't you? Quite truthful. When such people, this couple didn't make that offer, but they came to see me. They wanted to thank me that they were converted in Heath. But they'd gone to London to some house fellowship, where they had been born again. And in this rebirth, they'd had a special kind of thing of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the unction of the Spirit. I believe in the baptism of the Spirit. I believe it is for power. And they had this special thing. And they felt so terribly sorry for me. They agreed that I was converted, but not born again. They agreed that I was a child of God, but not a son of God. Some of you may be familiar with that kind of teaching. It is from the pit. All right? They were deluded. It was useless to argue with them. I didn't try. Not because, you might say, I should have. It would have been no good. Because they were too shiny-faced to do anything with. I'll have to wait until the shine goes. And then one day they'll come back. They will. Either to myself or to somebody like me. It doesn't matter which. But to one of the servants of the Lord. These are the things that Satan uses to spoil that relationship with the Father. It is a relationship that must be guarded, carefully guarded. And the simplicity of it must always be kept. So that you're able to say, I'm just one of your children. But I am one of your children. Special? Because all thy children are special. But I'm not extra special. Now remember that. You're not extra special. I'm no more special than you are, or you than I. We're the same. Remember that sameness. I don't like people saying that they are mature Christians. I don't know what they mean. I haven't got any idea what they mean. All I'm able to say is I've been a Christian for so many years, and I seem to have learned so little, and I'm ashamed that I have advanced so little in so long a time. And I reckon that you probably are saying the same thing about yourselves. You should be. Because once you start being self-satisfied in the Christian life, then there is something wrong. Now, there is satisfaction, but not self-satisfaction. You see the difference? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, enough on that, because it's a reminder of the other, but I must link it. Then we talked about hallowed be thy name, and what that means, and the wonder of it. Now we come to thy kingdom come. Now, we say it so often. Do you know there are parts of Scripture and there are phrases that can be said that I have said them so often that I can get them wrong? Do you do that kind of thing? I can remember once in the bus going home from town to where I lived in Bolton, and instead of saying four lane ends, please, I said over Hulton 355. That is our telephone number. You know, and I once went on a bus and I put my head down to pray. You know, because I'm so used to sitting down in a church that, and even when I went to a parent's evening, the last one I went to, Maureen just stopped me in time from bowing forward to pray. Not because I felt it was a holy meeting, but because every time I sit down, it's in a situation of church. We are like that, aren't we? You've done it, or nearly. Well, I do it. Well, anyway, regarding that, during our little broadcast that we had 3 years ago, do you know I had to have the Lord's Prayer written out and the benediction? Now you might say, well. Well, why? Because I'm so familiar that I can actually get the Lord's Prayer wrong. And if you start thinking you're going to get it wrong, you will get it wrong. So I said to the cameras, when I am leading the congregation the Lord's Prayer, if you have those cameras on me, I shall be very cross with you. Point them to the flowers or something. Anything, the Bible, anywhere, but not to me. Because I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer. Because I didn't want to make a mistake. I know it. And it's the same with the benediction. I had to have that written out as well. It's familiarity. Not the familiarity that breeds contempt, though, but the familiarity of getting too used to a thing. That's why, you see, that although we recite this Lord's Prayer, it is also a pattern for prayer. So when you and I say, thy kingdom come, what do we mean? Well, let's start with thy. It's a good start. It sounds like a three-hour program, doesn't it? Let's start with thy. Thy kingdom come. Well, whose kingdom? His kingdom. Why do we say his kingdom? Well, because there is another kingdom. Did you know that there was another kingdom? The kingdom of Satan. I'll read you some verses. If you'd like to look with me, perhaps. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, I'll read the first few verses. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. A prince. A prince of the power of the air. A prince that encircles this world, like its atmosphere almost. It's his domain. That's where he darts to and fro. That's where he does all he can to cause harm and damage. Then Ephesians 6. They were a highly intellectual congregation, and you'd have thought that he'd have kept off subjects like the supernatural. Not at all. Verse 10. And finally, is always important, because this is something you want somebody really to remember. You know, when I want people to remember something, I talk to them about it, talk about all sorts of things, and then when I see them at the gate, I say, don't forget now. And then I remind them of the real reason why I wanted to see them. So you know now, don't you? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We could do something with that. But against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, those are strata of spiritual evil. All right? They're not earthly kingdom authorities. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, what he's saying there, he is saying that there is another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, that is always warring against the work of God. That's why, if you are drawing near to God in salvation, that he will draw you away first as a roaring lion with temptations in the world and distract you. Delay. Or if you're drawing near, he'll say to you, well, that church goes too far. The minister's quite right. You should believe in God and you should believe in Jesus Christ, but why don't you go to that church that's only 100 yards down the road? Why don't you go there? It's milder there and not so demanding. And if you want to believe, you can make your little witness there, but no real demands will be made upon you. He'll do anything. He'll do anything to keep you from coming to the Lord. He'll do anything to keep you from the Lord's people. That's Satan. Then he hasn't finished with you. When you become the Lord's, you remember that hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. He says, you're not really saved. You're not really his. Look at how you fail. Look at what you've done. And he brings up your old dirty washing. Upward I look and find him there who made an end of all my sin. Peace with God. There is another kingdom. Now then, after having said that, we must remember this. We must avoid two extremes. You're always having to avoid extremes. It's very difficult. We're always having to do it. I'm always out to be in the unpopular position of having to tell people not to get so doctrinal that they make it an end in itself, or so experimental that they forget the view of God, who is the heart of their faith. And I'm always having to say that and perhaps make people feel a little bit disappointed for a while, but afterwards they're grateful. There are two opposites here, two extremes again. You can have a person now which take a kind of false pietistic view of the powers of evil. And they have everything that happens is evil. If you are ill, it's an evil spirit that's caused it. Well, of course, every illness, in a general sense, is the result of the fall. But you are not ill because an evil spirit made you ill. And so they'll have the spirit of cold and the spirit of influenza. Yes, as like that. And they'll have the spirit of this, that, and the other. And they are totally preoccupied with the negative, that they never see that greater is he who is in you. They never see that. They always see the negative. And in fact, it's rather an easy way out. If they sin, or they haven't sinned, it's an evil spirit that made them do it, because they can't be blamed. Now, that goes in one category of teaching. You see how deceptive things can be. And yet, how spiritually sane the main road is. Why do people have to go off on tangents? I don't know. But somehow or another, these things happen. There's that attitude which is unfortunate and sad. Good people. And then there's another attitude which takes a kind of view. I've been saved, I have no problems, I believed in God, and I'm marching to Zion, and nothing can go wrong. Well, they're living in cloud number what? You know. They're just deceiving themselves. And where they do not realize that it is a spiritual battle. And that we are told quite plainly in Scripture to put on the whole armor of God. We are not expected to fight on our own. Watch and pray. Put on the armor. If you see a great force of the enemy coming along, report it to headquarters and call on the resources of God. But nevertheless, you put on the armor and stand. And stand in him. And after having done all, stand. And be discerning. Discern when a thing is a spiritual problem. And that you can see in a situation that that is a spiritual problem and not just an emotional one or whatever it may be. But it is a deep-seated spiritual problem. Now then, don't blame everything on that. Now then, how are we going to find the balance? By living near to God. Isn't that right? There is a balance. So all I'm saying is this. One can go to a ridiculous extreme on the one hand of seeing evil everywhere. And anybody you don't like, you can just say they're evil. Very convenient, isn't it? Very convenient. There are evil people. There are people who are given to evil. But we mustn't be trigger happy on putting that label to everyone who doesn't happen to agree with us. Then the other extreme is in being totally ignorant, merely kind of ticking the devil off as one point on our doctrinal basis, but not realizing we are fighting a spiritual battle. Satan will do all he can to take our joy away. Satan will do all he can to hinder us from coming to the things of God, fellowship. Satan will do all he can on a Sabbath day to make us break the Sabbath. All sorts of things. And will give what apparently seem to be legitimate excuses. All these things Satan will do, anything and everything, in order to spoil and to oppose the work of God. Now, we must be realistic about his power, that it is greater than ours. It is at the level of the power of an archangel, but it's not the level of the power of God. So we have the resources of God to support us and to help us. Now, there is a kingdom of evil. And there are people in this world that choose before they die to give themselves to Satan. Does that shock you a little? There's a large centre in Cardiff, another large centre in Newport. There are many all over South Wales, and particularly in North Wales. There are what we call occult groups. And where they meet to worship Satan. They give themselves entirely to Satan. They then, in their turn, will become members of churches. One was a minister. All right? They'll even take positions like that. They will become members of, especially if they can, an evangelical church. If they can. But if not members, they will come. And whilst a person is preaching, they will do all they can to oppose. That's why sometimes you will have, for no apparent reason in church, restlessness. We don't know why we're restless. There is something there. You needn't run away and be frightened in that sense. But there is someone there that is opposing the work of God. It is a spiritual thing. And of this, we must be realistic. It can be driven away immediately by God's people and by those who have discerning spirits, being sensitive enough to see the agony the preacher is going through and pray. Do you understand me? There is another kingdom. So we say, "Thy kingdom come." So we are interested and more concerned about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I use them interchangeably. I think it's fair to do that. In Luke 17, verse 21, we have, "Then keep your hand in John 3, the same time, and in Luke." Luke 17, verse 21, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, that is not the teaching that came with the Quakers, which was an older false teaching. Very nice people, the Quakers. And in the first generation, they were saved. You see, that is the trouble. That when you get an offbeat teaching, they spring from evangelicals. You realize that, don't you? And they are saved. But they have some off balance, and then they have a false teaching that comes. That's the trouble. And you see, the Quakers, when they started, they were very, very godly people. And they used to sit quietly in a room and meditate upon God. All right. For Christians to do that, and to pray, and to seek his face. But you see what went missing there? Teaching. Plenty of time to meditate at home if you want to. Teaching. What happens to the next generation? Ignorance. And so they just sit there dilly-dallying, thinking about every possible thing you can think of. A playground for Satan. Any kind of meeting like that, where you have this kind of waiting or tarrying. It's very dangerous. Happened many times in the history of the church. Highly dangerous. And evil spirits posing as good spirits and as the Holy Spirit bring delusion. There is no inner light. Shall I make that very clear? There is no inner light. The inner light teaching is a wicked heresy. Because that means that all that needs to be done is fan that little light into a flame and then you glow. Look out for that word. Word to watch today. Glowing. You watch the people that use it. It has a special meaning. Another one. Release. Shall I tell you why the word release is dangerous? How much Freudian psychology do you know? You know about the id, you know about the conscious and the subconscious. And that in the subconscious, these were my youngest son's notes in his first scripture lesson. All right? In the subconscious, our feelings of, think of this, 11-year-old. Aggression, sex, and the three or four, five things and all, forget them now. And that we suppress those. And that the more we suppress them, the more we blame other people of those very things. So that when Jesus Christ said, "Judge not lest ye be not judged," he was saying, don't judge other people, because it's merely giving away your own suppressed subconscious. What a way to use scripture. Terrible, isn't it? And so, a therapy used by hospitals for a while, for anybody who was disturbed, was to be released. So that the suppressed subconscious, building up opposition, would suddenly burst forth. So you have the word release. So you have therapy. One form of therapy is telling everything you've done to somebody else. Another one is dancing. Anything, jumping, screaming, yelling, shouting. There are forms of evangelical Christianity today who practice that. It is Freudian psychology. It is co-equal, it's after, I know, but it's the same basis of Marxism. Exactly the same. We have been deceived today by a lot of wicked people infiltrating into the evangelical faith. Jesus Christ does not release us. He sets us free. And there is a world of a difference between release from your suppressed subconscious, so-called, and being free in Christ to worship him because your sins are forgiven. They are not the same thing. They do not belong to the same area at all. So watch that word release. I saw it in a so-called Christian magazine a few months ago. I will not name it because we've been taped now. A Christian magazine that was of great repute, and their children's edition, and under the heading release, was that kind of behavior. I gave it to two different people to read. One said Marxism, the other said Freudian. So I was pretty near the mark, wasn't I? All right? And I didn't ask people who didn't know their work. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, what is this? It is not an inner light. Now, I read to you from the Holy Scriptures in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were... what? Dead. All right? Dead. Help me with the number of that hymn about, Lord, I was blind. What number is it? 341, is that 314, something like that. He says, Lord, I was blind. Not, Lord, my sight was poor. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marvelous visit any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was deaf, not hard of hearing. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Do you see the difference? No inner light here, inner hearing or inner seeing. Lord, I was dumb. Not a stammer. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Listen to this one. Lord, I was pretty poorly. Am I right? Lord, I was dead. That's the climax of the hymn. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast... notice the scripture here. But now, since thou hast what? Quickened me. Ephesians 2, verse 2. All right? But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from where? Sin's dark sepulchre. It's a tremendous hymn, you know. For thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. So now is the situation that when we come to the Lord our God and when we come to Jesus Christ, a kingdom visits our souls. Or if you like, we become members of the kingdom of God. Now, to make this very clear, some large, major, nominal churches make synonymous, really, the word kingdom of God with the church of God. And in one sense, this dictum is correct. When they say there is no salvation outside the church, I agree. So long as they mean by the church invisible, the church of those who are born again. But if they mean the membership of any denomination, even if it's evangelical, I do not agree. Because however great an evangelical church may be, there never has been, and there's not likely to be, an evangelical church that you can say every single member is saved, because even Paul had his Demas. Isn't that right? So you cannot say the church on earth and the kingdom of God are one, but they should be near. They should be near. But that's not my particular affair now. But the church, when you are born again, when you become a Christian, you enter into the kingdom of God. You enter into the body of Christ. You enter into the church. Isn't that right? Then it is important that you join a church. But that is another matter. I hope that's very, very clear. I want it to be clear. Now then, what does the kingdom of God within you mean? Well, it's really John 3. Now, I'm not going to read it again now because it's been read to us, but I'm going to refer you to the theme. Think of Ephesians 2, quickened. Think of Ephesians 3 or 4, enlightened. Think of 2 Corinthians and Jesus Christ taking away the veil of unbelief. Where's the initiative? Can you answer me? Where does the initiative come from? No one wants to say? From God. God is a prime mover. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. Do you remember that time a person came to you on the phone and said, we've got loud numbers that get through to some. Right? You don't get through the quiet numbers or loud numbers, do you? Who gets through? God. It is when God draws near to you. Seek ye the Lord, when? Whilst he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There are times when God draws near and gives you permission to believe. That's the gentlest and kindest way I can put it. There are times when he draws near and gives you the permission to believe. Now then, what is this? I can't explain this. I know, as far as I'm concerned, I must preach with all my little heart. I must persuade with all my little voice. I must pray with all the little energy I've got. I must appeal to a person's thinking. And yet all the time I know it's spiritual. Now you see, that takes all vanity away from preaching. I prepare my little message. I go up those little steps. I stand behind that little piece of wood. All right? And we call it a pulpit. I preach to a congregation. I present my little message, maybe a fairly good one, maybe a fairly bad one. You might say, as you're going out one day, is one of his off Sundays. Or you might say, he was better than usual tonight, in the sense he wasn't too bad. You know, all sorts of comments. I'm only saying those sorts, anything. But it's not a matter of that, is it? I, or any other preacher, we are not called to be successful, but faithful. And it is the Spirit that applies the word That's the seed of life in a person's soul. Now there is an area of mystery. I don't think that our word, that a person can take a stance and say, here is the absolute teaching, here is the absolute teaching there. But I can give you pointers in the area of that which is right. What is regeneration? To be made alive again. All right? Now then, doesn't God use things around us to teach us? Didn't our blessed Saviour take examples in ordinary life and say this, that, and the other, and say the kingdom of God is like unto all? Didn't he use ordinary things? He took a little child on his lap and he said, unless you become like a little child and be converted, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? Many, many times. He used very, very ordinary illustrations. And I can well see this, that he uses the word born again. Now, the Greek word here is the same word that is used in the epistles of Peter and in other parts of Scripture where it means regeneration. But there's nothing wrong in saying born again. It's merely a simplified form of regeneration. Regeneration. Now, what is regeneration? Before a child sees daylight, now I don't want to be embarrassing, but the child is on its way. Isn't that right? There was a seed of life. I'm right, aren't I? Then there came the day when the child was openly known and born. You put a seed into the ground, seems so little, so insignificant, and yet in it is life. And then given a fair amount of rain, which we get, and a fair amount of sun, which we had, and there springs from the earth, there blossoms red. Life. Peter, in his epistle, said like this, he says, born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. So there is a similarity, and yet there is a world of a difference. The similarity is in the kind of the pattern of it. But there is a world of a difference. So now a preacher comes along, not exactly going like this, you know, although maybe. But the words are going, let's say they are faithful words. And these words of truth are going, well, I don't know in what dimension. They reach the hearts and the innermost being of a person. Some are hard and they throw it off. There is a parable about that which you can enlarge yourself. But let us say now it reaches the heart. And it is a heart that receives there. Let's take an example like that. It is God who came. It's he who brought life. A person may not be fully aware what happened. Now, is he converted then? Now, regeneration and conversion are not exactly the same thing. Now, I know we use them as interchangeable phrases. We say, are you born again? Quite fair enough to say. Meaning, have you got spiritual life? But if you are asking a person, are you converted to Christ? You're asking, are you aware what happened to you? Now then, is there a time in the birth of a child? It's roughly about 9 months, isn't it? Roughly so. In the nature, there is a cycle of many months. Different months, number of months of different fruits and things in harvest. And so we have, in some parts of the world, you have two harvests and so on. So there is a variation in nature in the lapse of time between the seed and the life that blossoms. There is a variation so wide that it's very difficult to describe it. You can have in the same meeting the seed of life entering a person's soul and immediately taking roots, and like a lovely flower in the Arctic, in the sun there, blossoming immediately into life that shall endless be. I don't know why, but regeneration precedes life. Bound to be. Then you find others that there are like these plants that blossom every 7 years. And they seem to be on the way for ages. And you and I can't really tell what's happening there. Case in question is Saul of Tarsus. Now I know we can speculate here, but I don't think it's speculating too much when we say, well, was it on the way to Damascus that he was both born again and converted? Wasn't he a very troubled man? Why did he persecute them so fiercely? Why was he fighting so hard? Why was he so disturbed when Stephen was stoned? Why didn't he actually join in the stoning at that time? Now, we don't know the answers to it all. Somewhere along the line, something happened, and God laid hold upon him, and the seed of life is there. Once that seed of life is in the ground, nothing will stop it. Right? Nothing. Nothing will stop it. It will come. There will be the shoots, there will be the bud, and then the flower will open. And there somebody will come beaming towards me, bouncing, and say, I came to the Lord tonight. You preach fantastically tonight. Why don't you preach like that every Sunday night? Now, you know, you learn to take this. And or they say, I went to another church. Why don't you preach like they do and make it clear? You learn to take that too. All right? You've got to. Because you know it isn't the preaching. You know it is the power of God using the foolishness of preaching. Now, you can say, what's happened to them? Conversion is the bloom, right? It's the bloom. Now then, I don't know your story. I'm not fully aware of my own. But I believe I was on the way for quite a long time. And in my own case, the nearer I got to my conversion, the more I resisted. So I can understand that too. It is true, you know, that the further you get away from your conversion, the further back you can see the hand of God. When you're newly converted, you can only see that event. Give yourself 12 months, and you can see God using circumstances in your life, and friends and people. Give yourself 10 years, and you'll see the hand of God upon you a long time ago. Give yourself heaven and you'll see eternity. But wait till then. I haven't got to explain that. He is his own interpreter in that. Regeneration is that seed of life. Preaching, now that is why it is wrong to preach just conversion. You see? That's why it is wrong just to make appeals for people to decide. Because all you are doing, you're trying to get the bloom before the seed has been planted. Now then, it may well be in the mercy of God that the seed has been planted. You know, it may well be. And there is such a thing as bringing on the bloom a little quicker, you can put it in the glass house and that kind of thing, I don't know, anyway. But spiritually, there must be regeneration first. God uses nature, but it is incorruptible seed, and the life it produces can never die. Life, and from the ground there blossoms red, what? Life that shall endless be. Do you see it? Now that's not an easy teaching. All right? It's not an easy one. But are you willing to give God credit for having a part in your coming to the Lord? Or do you want to take all the glory? All right? Take your choice. It really amounts to that. It means that a preacher knows that when a person comes to the Lord, that he gives God the glory. Now then, in Luke 9:62, in Luke 9:62, it has these words. Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, don't be afraid now. It's the same kind of verse as in Matthew. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." There are many, many people who get enthusiastic about the gospel. Do you know, I start sometimes when I'm in a bit of a sad mood, I start thinking about the people who showed fantastic enthusiasm and are no longer here. Makes my heart very, very sad. Now then, if you are truly saved, you will endure. You needn't be afraid. If you truly are the Lord's, then once you put your hand to the plough, you won't take it away. But there is personal responsibility. Keep on ploughing. You see it? Keep moving. You can never be stationary. You keep moving. You can never say in this life, "I have arrived." It is only when you land on Canaan's land, sure, that you're able to say, "I have arrived." Now then, "Thy kingdom come." That is the kingdom of God within us. Now, I'll only touch on this and come to it next week because I haven't passed my introduction. I just touch on what I have. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. When other kingdoms fall, if you love Britain very much and Britain falls, his kingdom remains. If you love Wales very much and all she has disappears, his kingdom remains. It's a kingdom that cannot be moved. If everything in your life collapses and all around your soul gives way, his kingdom cannot be moved. Do you remember Martin Luther when he said, "Take whatever may be from me, the city of God remaineth." It cannot be moved. He said to Pilate, I'm going to look at this next week again, all this. "My kingdom is not of this world." He said that to Pilate. In the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in one sense, his kingdom comes then as well, in one sense. In another sense, and a fuller sense, the kingdom of God, ultimately and finally, is heaven itself. So when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we are saying, "Thy kingdom is in my heart. And because thy kingdom is in my heart, may more of thy kingdom be known in my life. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom is in my life. May more of thy kingdom be in thy church on earth. Thy kingdom come." We look to thy second coming, when thou shalt come in glory and power. Thy kingdom come. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." Thy kingdom come. That's the kingdom of God. Now, we just touched on that. The entry is by regeneration and conversion. The entry is by grace. And once we are the Lord's, we are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Church membership is to be valued. It is to be honoured. It is to be respected. But it is only a shadow of belonging to the kingdom. And you and I are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing, we ask thy grace, we ask thy mercy. We ask thee to help us and grant, O Lord, that we might live for thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.